passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors, and this is our last sermon, I guess, for 2012. I want to just send a special greeting also to those of you who are connecting with us through the internet. I know I've had some people already today call and say they're connecting through the internet, so it's good to have you there. Hope everybody had a good Christmas as well. We had a great Christmas Eve service, and I think we'll have that available online soon if you want to see what happened there. For Christmas, we began working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And we actually decided that we were going to continue to work our way right through that book into the new year. And so that's what we're doing today. Today we're going to be on Daniel chapter 4. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles out, turn to Daniel 4. If you didn't bring a copy of God's Word, please open the Pew Bible in front of you. You'll find Daniel chapter 4 on page 740, and we'll need to keep our finger in the text as we study our way through what is rather a long chapter with some really good lessons in it for each of us. Now, while you're turning, I'd like to give you a little true story to introduce this topic. It's about King Louis the 14th. He was a monarch in Europe, and he actually was one of the longest reigning monarchs in Europe. He reigned for 72 years. I mean, that is a long time to be in power. And by the way, let's just tell you, he had one of the most elegant, most extravagant courts in Europe, and he built it all up, and he pampered himself. Essentially, this guy had a huge ego problem. You know, we like to say our sort of key phrase here is put your finger in the text. Well, his favorite phrase was, I am the state. So that shows you where he's at. It's all about him. In fact, when he died in 1715, he even made sure that his funeral was all about him. He designed his funeral this way, that he was going to be buried in a solid gold casket. You don't get many people who get that privilege. And what they're going to do is, people had candles in the cathedral, and when he came in, when they rolled this casket in, there would be a candle on top of it. Everybody else had their candles blown, had to blow out their candles, and he would be down in the front with the one candle lit on top of his casket, sort of to reaffirm his greatness even in his death. Now, when Bishop Massillon got up to deliver the funeral oration, he began to ascend the steps, because in Europe, the cathedrals usually had a long set of stairs that went to a pulpit that was high. He got about halfway, and he just felt this whole thing was wrong. So he came down the stairs, walked up to the casket, blew out the candle to the shock of everybody there, and then went back up the stairs and began his funeral oration. And he began it with these words: only God is great. Only God is great. Now, what you need to know is that King Louis liked to be referred to as King Louis the Great. And what Bishop Massillon did is really, truly a gutsy move. But isn't it true that only God is great? And when we turn to Daniel chapter 4, we're going to find it's a very similar story to the one I just told you about King Louis the 14th. It's a story about the greatness of God. It's a story about pride and how quickly that can grow in us and how incredibly spiritually destructive it is for our lives. Now, this is a message this morning that is very important for every single one of us, because pride is alive and well in each one of our souls. And it is like a python. It will slowly wrap itself around us. It'll squeeze the very spiritual life out of us. Now, for some of us, pride is noisy and obvious. We're sort of like Tony Stark off the Iron Man, you know, the billionaire playboy philanthropist. That's obvious pride. But even for people who seem rather quiet, pride is still a struggle. It's not a respecter of temperaments. It's not a respecter of personalities. Pride is alive and well in each one of us. You could be the boss in the corner office or the new employee on the shop floor. you will struggle with pride in your life. So we're going to talk about that subject today. Now, before we actually stick our finger in the text, let me just take a moment to review, because these are the things we have been learning from the book of Daniel. First of all, do you remember what the two big lessons are from this book? And I'm going to hopefully say these enough times that you will remember them. As they say, repetition is the mother of all learning. So here we go back to the mother of learning. Let's review these things. Big lessons from the book of Daniel we want to remember. Number one, God is large and in charge. And God, there is nothing that is out of God's control. There is no one that is out of his control or beyond his reach, even Nebuchadnezzar. And nothing in this world happens that is out of his control and that he will not use for his honor and his glory and his purposes. God is large and in charge. The second big lesson we've learned from this series is that obedience matters, especially in small areas where nobody else is looking. That's a big lesson out of this book. And one of our things we learned is that God honors those who honor him. And that when we honor God in the little areas that we could cheat on and nobody would ever know about it, we could sin in that area and it would really be safe. When we honor God in those little areas, God typically likes to honor us. Now, this is not like God is a genie. He's not a vending machine where we do something right and he owes us something. That's not what we're saying at all. We're just saying, you look at the typical pattern of Scripture, who is it that God delights to honor? Those who honor him, especially in the little unseen areas. So let's go ahead and get ready for the text here. Let's give some background. I mean, by the way, we're going to look at the fact that God is large and in charge of all of history. And we're going to look at it under four headings this morning. Number one, that God is great in his warnings. Number two, God is great in his patience. Number three, God is great in his discipline. And number four, God is great in his mercy. So all of you who like to fill in the blanks, you just filled in the whole outline. There you go. So let's go ahead and work our way through this. First of all, God is great in his warnings. Remember how Daniel ended up in Babylon. He was a POW. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and attacked Babylon in the 6th century, took Daniel and his free friends and others into Babylon in exile. They were to be re-educated in the literature and the language of the Babylonians and hopefully become good occult leaders. That didn't quite work. They held fast to the true God of Israel, even though they knew all their lessons in that occult and witchcraft society. Daniel, as far as we know, never left Babylon. He died there as an old man, but he remained faithful to God in the midst of incredible pressure to compromise. And Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And the reason he wrote the book was ultimately to encourage his fellow exiles, that no matter how bleak it looked and how much it looked like life was completely spinning out of control, God is large and in charge and nothing is out of his hands. And he's going to use everything for his honor and his glory. Now, as we prepare to put our finger in the text in Daniel chapter 4, it's going to seem sort of strange because up to this point, doesn't it seem like Nebuchadnezzar has already had two conversion experiences? Like twice he seems to have, at least it appeared at first, to have gotten right with God. Remember Daniel chapter 2? That was the time where he had the dream that he wouldn't tell anybody about. And he made the magicians and enchanters come in and try and tell him his dream and interpret it. Nobody could do it. Daniel came in. Daniel could tell him his dream because Daniel was the only one who was in contact with the real God of heaven and earth. And he could interpret his dream and look at how Nebuchadnezzar responded in Daniel 2:47. It's in your notes. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." So it seems like Nebuchadnezzar has at least looks like outwardly sort of made a profession of faith that we would be excited about if we were in exile living in Jerusalem. But then when you get to the next chapter, chapter 3, it seems like it all washed away because he's into building statues and everybody honor and worship this statue. Did you forget chapter 2? And what happens at the end of chapter 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in the fiery furnace. Jesus Christ protects them in the midst of the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is completely amazed again, and it seems like he has another turning to God. What does he say? Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god." So it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar goes through another sort of conversion experience here. But by the time we put our finger back in the text this morning at chapter 4, it's pretty obvious that the other two were completely bogus spiritual experiences in his life. They sounded good, at least at the moment, but he goes right back to his old ways. He didn't change. His life was all about himself. His life was all focused on his glory and what made him happy, or it made him look better, not about God and his honor. Now, as we get into the text, this is a reminder to us that you may see people in churches that raise their hand to the gospel. They may affirm Jesus Christ in the youth ministry or in Awana, and I hope and you hope that it was a genuine spiritual conversion. But it may not be, because there are plenty of people who will say things outwardly to affirm Christ or to affirm God, but as time goes on, there is a lack of evidence there was a real change in the heart inwardly. Because when there's a change in the heart, which is really where conversion takes place, there is always a corresponding change in the life. Isn't there? Now, I didn't say there is perfection. There's no such thing as perfection. We often have 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. There is a change of direction, the result in perfection. So this morning, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar this time actually goes through, it seems like, a real honest change of life, not just a bunch of external words. And before we dive too deeply into this, let's think about this. What may have caused him to so quickly forget what happened in chapter 2? What may have caused him to so quickly forget what happened in chapter 3? I'm going to tell you that a lot of it had to do with the life he lived. He lived a life of great comfort, a life of great luxury. In fact, we find this here in Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. We know from what we can tell here contextually that this was written towards the latter half of his life. He had conquered everything in the world. There was not a language or people group that he did not know of, that he had not conquered and subdued. He had conquered everything. Everything. There's nothing to do besides sort of sit back and relax and enjoy it all. He achieved what maybe only a half a dozen people in all of history have achieved, which is complete and utter dominion of the entire world that they ever knew of. He built Babylon, which was the largest city the earth had ever seen at that time. And who was in the center of it? Nebuchadnezzar. And did he have to answer to a house? Did he have to answer to a Senate? Did he have the Supreme Court to work through? Absolutely not. everything rose and fell in his world just at his word. It's complete and utter domination. Not only that, but you have to understand how incredible Babylon was. The Greeks, when they eventually got into Babylon and all this kind of stuff, and it had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So don't think of Babylon like New York City with dirty and gross and ugly. No, he wasn't going to have any of that. This place was going to be beautiful. And there was the lush and green gardens that were just amazing to people. This is the kind of control and power he had. So what I'd like you to realize at this point is he has an incredible incentive to pride, doesn't he? An incredible incentive to ego. In fact, everything in the world revolves around him. And when that happens, it's really easy to start to quickly forget God. Because when you're comfortable, when things are good, when you're in charge, why do you need him? Even if you've seen incredibly miraculous things like the fiery furnace and Daniel telling you your dream and interpreting your dream, it's like, well, that's nice, but I am sort of the masters of the universe. That's me. I'm the master of the entire universe. Why do I need to remember God or think about him? And see, when pride creeps into our life, we end up with this incredibly strong self-focus instead of a God focus. In other words, when we're successful, we say it's because I worked harder, because I was smarter than others, because I am more intelligent than others. Now, I want to ask you, that may be what success and pride breeds in us, but is any of that true? Are we really in charge or successful because we are smarter than others or because we're more intelligent than others? Is it all about us? Or is the honest truth that it's all about God? And God is the one who gave us the brains. God is the one who gave us the parents we have. God is the one who gave us the connections that we have in business. God is the one who gave us the friends. God is the one who sustains our family. God is the one who sustains our children. You see, there's this incredible incentive when you're successful to think it's all about you. When reality is, it's all about God. Let me put it this way. When you find yourself successful at something, I don't care if it's sports or business, what you will do is inside of you will come out worship. You will worship in your celebration and your joy something. It'll either be yourself or it'll be God. So when you find yourself successful and you're comfortable and you're at ease, listen to me, please, when you feel excited about these things, turn that in worship to God for giving you any success you have. If you don't, you'll turn it and worship yourself. Your pride and ego will swell, and you'll find yourself in the same situation Nebuchadnezzar finds himself this morning, except maybe in just a little smaller version. And that's the truth. So let's go ahead and look at the text, beginning here. Nebuchadnezzar's ego is swelling, and God decides to speak to him again through a dream. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the Holy One, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. For the spirit of the holy gods is in you. That ends the reading. Now, I am sort of cutting down the long chapter here. If you have your Bible open, if you look back in verse 6, you'll find something I find interesting. When Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, who does he call first? Anybody know? What does it say? All the other guys. Now, haven't we been through this before just two chapters ago? Don't you think he would have learned, like, if you have a dream and you're looking for an answer on the dream, who should you call? Not Ghostbusters, you call Daniel, right? Daniel seems to be the guy who's in contact with God and can tell you about your dreams, but he doesn't do that. He goes and calls the other wise men, and like they all come up empty, and then he ends up with Daniel. Why is this? Because in his heart of hearts, even though he knows there is only one God out there, he is still a polytheist. He still thinks there are many gods that are all credible. In fact, if you look at verses 8 and verse 18, he uses the term gods plural. He's the spirit of the holy gods. I want you to notice that. We're going to come back to this later. Is in you. So, when he has the idea of polytheism, what it does, it sort of brings God down a little bit. He makes God smaller. You know, God is in discussion with other gods, and they'll have to figure out the result in this world. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is there is one God who is large and in charge. The idea of polytheism is the way a lot of people in our culture think with pluralism. And by the way, I was thinking about this earlier. George Reginator is going to go over to India. He's going to be sharing the gospel with Hindus. And when he shares the gospel with Hindus, he's going to tell them about Jesus Christ. And I'm suspecting that what many people will do is say, oh, you're going to tell me about Jesus? He's God? Sure, no problem. I'll just worship him. Why is it so quick to swallow Jesus Christ? Because Hindus believe there is between 3,000 to 30 million different gods in the universe. So this is the hard part about sharing the gospel of the Hindu. You say, no, you have to dump like all 3,000 to 30 million other ones and just worship Jesus, because that is the true picture out there. There is nobody else. It is just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it's one God in three person. That's it. And by the way, we struggle with this too. We struggle with pluralism in our worshiping. We may not worship multiple gods, but we worship multiple things. It's easy to worship a boyfriend. It's easy to worship a girlfriend. It's easy to worship a sport. And then throw Jesus Christ in at the end. And God demands absolute and total allegiance. Now, what I want to point out here in this first area is this: simply this. God is great in his warnings. You'd think at this point that if you were God, you would just, you know, you'd snuff Nebuchadnezzar completely out of existence. We've gone through this twice. He is not seeming to get it. But God is so great and so kind. he warns him again through this dream, which I think is really cool. And not only does he warn him, but then he turns around and he's incredibly patient with him after the warning. Now let's look at verses 19 through 28, where God is great in his patience. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the field, the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation. O king, it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, let's read the next verse on the top of the next page, because I missed putting this in. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is this not great, the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as my royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. We'll come back and read the rest in a moment. What I want to point out here is how incredibly patient God was. God gives him the dream. God gives him Daniel, who clearly interprets the dream. Daniel asks the king to break off his sinful ways. He doesn't. A year goes by. God is patient for a year. And when finally God brings his discipline about. Now, what I want to point out to you is this. I know that a number of us have hidden sin. A number of us have things that are going on in our lives that you know about and God knows about, but most other people don't know about. And yet we tolerate it in our lives. And we think, okay, well, maybe God doesn't notice because he hasn't dropped the hammer on me yet. What is God doing? God is being patient with you. He is. He's being very patient. What does it say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. When God chooses not to discipline us immediately, it's because he's being patient and giving us time and opportunity to repent. So we see this as a pattern in Scripture, when God often gives us warnings. For us, those warnings are in the middle of the night. We wake up and we think about what God is dealing with us in our lives. Or maybe it'll come in a sermon where I'm preaching or someone else is preaching, and you know God is dealing with your soul. Or maybe it'll come in your own Bible reading time where God keeps bringing something back to your life. He warns us again and again, and then he's patient. He gives us opportunity to repent. He doesn't drop the hammer of discipline right away. Many times this goes on, but eventually, what happens? God is great in his discipline. This is the third point here. Let's go ahead and finish reading that text. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I want you to notice here what happens. God has disciplined him. And for how long does he discipline? It says for seven periods of time. We don't know exactly what that is. Some scholars think that's 7 months. Some scholars think that's 7 seasons. Some scholars think that's 7 years. I don't know exactly what it is, but either way, it's a long time. That's important. And what happens? The guy goes insane. He thinks he's an animal. And this is actually a literal mental disease. I think that's lycanthropy, is where you have a person thinks they're a wolf. There's another one where a person thinks they're an ox. So this actually is documented stuff that happens. So I think this is amazing. He starts out the day, everybody's getting his golden slippers for him. He's the undisputed ruler of the world. He ends the day in the pasture. I mean, talk about humiliation. Talk about a loss of mind and a loss of sense. This is what goes on with him. What is God doing? This is what I call a spiritual root canal. Isn't that what it is? He has pride, like a huge amount of pride in his life, and it's killing him. And so God humbles him. Now listen to this. Why does God do this? Because he hates him or because he loves him? It's because God loves him. And the best thing for him is to break him of his pride and tear it out by the roots. And I think that's instructive to say here, by the way, that when God loves us and he's going to break us of pride, he tears it out by the roots, it's not a short process. It doesn't happen in 6 minutes. It usually happens through a long period of humbling. Now, folks, I've been through one of these. Some of you guys know my story where I had a hard time providing for my family and I was out of work for a long period of time. And you never forget these periods. They change your life. You look at life very differently when you realize that everything you have afterwards is a gift from God, moment by moment. Before that, you start to think, well, you did it. It was about you. Afterward, you have a much clearer spiritual perspective. Some of you have been through this. You know what I mean. And others of you will probably go through this. A spiritual root canal is a lot of long periods of humbling, but God wants to use it, and he'll help seal you and cauterize your soul against pride. Because until God has humbled you deeply, he cannot use you mightily. Because as soon as he lifts you up, you'll think it's all about you. This is pretty important here. Now, I want to just point out in verses 34 and 35, when he is done with this period of time, is he still a polytheist? Is he a singular or a plural guy when it comes to gods? Singular. That spiritual root canal really helped. Whose glory is his life about? Me and my glory and my Babylon? Or is it God and his glory? It's about God and his glory. You see, the way it started out is Nebuchadnezzar thought he conquered Israel and he conquered Israel's God. If you remember the very beginning of chapter 1, where it turns out by the time you get to chapter 4, the God of Israel conquered Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't it switch? And this is neat, the way God works these things out. Let me look at this last piece. God is great in his mercy, which I think is so cool. After seven periods of time, it says, at the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his words are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, here's the part to circle, he is able to humble. I love this. He gets back his kingdom. Now, if you think about this, this has got to be a God thing. If you're the undisputed ruler of the world, God drives you insane. You end up in a pasture, chewing grass and acting like a cow and mooing. Who wants to put you back in power? Like nobody, you're insane. What happens? People typically want to bump you off. Everybody else goes for your position. God switches it around, brings him, gives him his mind back, gives him his power and authority back, and even makes him more exalted than ever before. But now, where is he given all the credit to? The credit goes to God. Now, let me wrap this up here. As I was studying this, I read a story that I thought really would be helpful to wrap this up. It actually takes place 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar. It's very similar. This guy was evil, totally evil. He had a huge ego problem, except instead of being the king of a foreign land, he was the king of a local land. He was the 13th king of Judah. He was involved in astrology. He was involved in witchcraft. He was involved in the occult. He sort of went even farther off the deep end than Nebuchadnezzar. This guy sacrificed his own children. Nebuchadnezzar, as far as we know, never did that. And according to 2 Kings 21, he filled the streets with blood. He murdered to stay in power. His name is Manasseh. And he has the distinction of being known as the most wicked king in Judah's history. And you find the same pattern taking place. God warns him. He doesn't heed the warning. God is patient with him, giving an opportunity to heed the warning. Finally, God disciplines him. Instead of Babylon, he raises up the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria comes in, conquers Judah, actually gets Manasseh and puts a ring in his nose and takes him off to Assyria. Now, the amazing part is what happens in Assyria. Manasseh humbles himself. He repents of his sin. This child-murdering, demonic guy, has a conversion experience under God's discipline. And remember we said God is great in his mercy? You know what happens to Manasseh? Eventually, through a variety of circumstances, God restores him to power, brings him back to Judah. He goes back to Judah and he leads a revival in Judah. Imagine what happens when he comes in the town and all of a sudden he's preaching. Everyone's like, no, I know what you do. You kill everybody. No, I've got right with God. God changes me. What I want to point out for you is this. You know, every once in a while, God takes people that are really messed up, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Manasseh, And he warns them. He is patient with them. And he disciplines them. And they repent and they turn. And he uses them in a great way for his kingdom. And I think that's a great reminder for us. I don't know who you are this morning. I don't know what kind of junk is in your life. And you say, could God ever forgive me? If he can forgive and use Nebuchadnezzar, and he can forgive and use Manasseh, he can forgive and use you. That's because God is great. Great in his warnings, great in his patience, great in his discipline, but he's also great in his mercy. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this morning. We thank you for this fourth chapter. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to not be men and women of pride, that you would give us a sensitivity to when we start to think that life is about us, and to repent of that. I also ask that you would discipline us when and if necessary, because even though Nebuchadnezzar didn't like going through your discipline, after he went through it, he treasured it. Because he saw how you used it to heal him and free him from what was killing him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.